And today we are going to go through Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I know last week I went through an entire chapter, and this week I'm going through four verses. And you're probably like, come on, Chris, get yourself figured out. And, you know, maybe when I grow up, I will. But this passage of Scripture is the first of five warnings that are in the book of Hebrews, and it requires us to pause for a minute and take a little bit of time to dive into it. And so this morning, let's open with a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you so much for being here with us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for filling us with your presence and your power and your goodness. Lord, I pray that you would give us a hope and an encouragement this morning. I pray that we would heed this warning, understand it, listen to it, and that, Lord, we would honor you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's no real good story when it comes to drifting. There really isn't a whole lot that you can think of when you think of the term drifting that makes you think of good things. Maybe a drift boat. I thought about that. A drift boat on a lake or on a river where it's just relaxing and you're letting the current drive you and go wherever you want to go, but for a short trip. But a long-term drift is not something that you want to be a part of. Adrift, in fact, is a word that I think brings me a bit of pause and maybe some anxiety when you think about it. I've never actually been out on the ocean, like the big ocean, far enough out where you can't see any land. I remember when we were driving by the ocean one time, and Eden was about 3 years old, and she looked out the window and goes, "Well, that is a big puddle," and I thought, yeah, it's bigger than a puddle. And so being out in the middle of the ocean would frighten me, I think, an awful lot. And so I think about what it must be like to have to ration tiny amounts of food, or dealing with survivor's guilt if you're the only one that survived, or trying as hard as I could to maintain hope and nourishment when days and days and days go by without being able to see land or see anything but water. The record for being adrift happened in 2013 to 2014. A man and one other went fishing off of the coast of Mexico, and only one survived. His name was Jose, and he had been lost at sea for 438 days. 438 days. He survived by catching fish, by eating fish, eating turtles, eating birds, eating sharks, and drinking rainwater. He contemplated giving up many times, but claims that his faith is what kept him alive. If a pilot or a captain of a ship neglects his training and his responsibility, the vessel that he is piloting or captaining can easily go adrift, go off course. If he notices early enough, he can often correct it, but occasionally, because of pride or neglect, the uncorrected drift leads to disaster. I don't know if you heard about the big cruise ship that was going a little too close to some coral reefs. It happened about 3 years ago, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. And the pilot of the ship, the captain of the ship, was told, "You're getting too close." And he said, "Nah, it's fine. I know where I'm going." And then ran the ship aground, and it got stuck there. Oftentimes, that level of pride can get us into a significant amount of danger and leads us to disaster. So since we're all here in this gathering, worshiping together, I imagine that you can all see where I'm heading in this conversation about a spiritual drift. When we ignore the guardrails of God's word and try pridefully to do this life on our own, we can easily swerve from truth and wind up in the spiritual or moral ditch that lies along the side of the road. Our faith usually doesn't just all of a sudden leave us. It's not something that we just all of a sudden are like waking up one morning and saying, you know what, I no longer believe what I once believed. It's a drift. It's a slide that moves us in the direction of pride and our believing that we are capable of doing this life on our own. We can slowly be moved off course by false teaching, cultural undercurrents, laziness, pain, hurt. It can leave our faith and our hope shipwrecked. The book of Hebrews extends five different warnings all throughout this letter. All of them written to these Jewish converts to Christianity. All of them written to this group of people who was experiencing an enormous amount of persecution at the time. And so this letter written to these Jewish converts who were tempted to drift back into the comforts of the law and the comforts of Judaism are all laid out in Hebrews. And they're tough passages of Scripture. Each one of them on their own, if taken to apply to us, are tough passages of Scripture. And this morning I want to set a precedent. I want to set the foundation for us to understand these warnings and how they should apply to us in terms of the supremacy of Christ. In light of the supremacy and the all-powerful and all goodness and all presence all faithful God, he's given us these warnings, and this is the first one in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He essentially is saying, the author is saying, pay attention, don't drift. The other one is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, which says, beware of a hardened heart. And the third one is in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, which says, don't wander away from spiritual growth. And chapter 10, verses 19 through 39 says, stand firm in faith or be judged by God. And chapter 12, verse 25 through 29 says simply, don't turn away from the Lord. These messages of warnings are all severe and they're all difficult to deal with as a believer, but they are just as relevant for us today as they were when they were first given to those Jewish Christians. In Hebrews chapter 1, we learned that God has spoken his final word to us in Christ. His very final word. He gave us the angels and he gave us the prophets and he demonstrated that those were true, but they were in part. They were part and partial. They were not the whole of the word of God. And Jesus was the final word of God. Christ is the ultimate message to mankind, demonstrated both by his word and by his actions. Who he is and what he's done. We saw last week, which if you missed last week, feel free to go online and listen to Hebrews chapter 1 and get caught up with us if you'd like. At any point, you can do that and go to wayoflife.family or you can go to wayoflifefellowship.org. Either way, you can go there to listen to them. Last week we saw that Jesus is a prophet of all prophets. He's the priest of all priests. He's the king of all kings. He's the supreme one above all angels and all creation. He created all things. He is sustaining all things by his very word. It doesn't mean that the prophets and angels were liars or losers or unimportant. They were all pointing toward Christ. They're all arrows pointing in the direction of Jesus. Chapter 1 ends with this responsibility of the angels to minister to us who have inherited salvation. We are co-heirs with Christ in this salvation. So chapter 2, verse 1 having inherited this salvation as a free gift, it's our responsibility then to take care of it, to tend it. And so we must pay attention. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says this in the NIV. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was building and was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Liz just went and did, I'm going to tell about your escape room. How many of you have done this escape room thing? This concept where you go into a room and they lock you in there and it's fun and you pay for it? You're like, here, lock us in a room and don't let us out, even if we scream and say, let us out, right? And then if you break the door down, which seems logical and the quickest way to escape a room, they charge you to fix the door. So there's an escape room, and all throughout the escape room are these clues. And you have to look at the clues, analyze the clues, follow the clues to find the next clue, in order 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 to get out. Okay? So Liz and her friends, who are all in a book club together, go and they set the record for the month, like how quickly they get out of it. Which caused me to think, I wonder if all of the guys, like if our elder board like went into an escape room, how long it would take us to get out. I think it would probably, we would set the record even longer than the longest group that had ever been in an escape room, because we would just be like, let's talk, let's dialogue, let's figure this out. And we would have too many chiefs, right? Yeah, in there. And we'd all have an idea of how it should go. And someone would find a clue that was out of order. You know how it is. And so the guys would probably end up being like, let's try to break the door down without actually having to pay for the door, right? Yeah, just break it down. We'll beat the record. Here it is. Done. Here's $25. Anyway. This concept of paying attention, careful attention to what we've heard, to look and analyze, pay careful attention to these things so we don't drift away. It made me think, actually, this last week while reading this passage, it made me think of the warning that my father gave me when he handed me my grandfather's watch. I was 13 years old. Somewhere around there, 13 years old, and he handed me my grandfather's retirement watch, which was like an amazing, beautiful, nice watch. And I said to him, I'll totally take care of it. And I did for a week until I lost it, because I set it down while playing basketball because I didn't want to hurt it, and I left without it. And when I came back, it wasn't there anymore. And I panicked. Even though I valued this free gift that was given to me, even though I valued this free gift that I didn't have to work for, it was a great value, I neglected it and I lost it. And I think oftentimes we think of things in that sense. When we're given a free gift, we don't necessarily value it as much as if we work for it. So when our salvation has been gifted to us, sometimes we neglect it because it's our free gift. I didn't have to work for it. There's nothing I could do to earn it. And we can tend to lose it if we don't pay attention, if we don't apply what it is that we've learned and what we've been entrusted with. It's human nature for us to place more value on something that we earn than something that we're given. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 laments the vanity of a man who works so hard to leave a blessing to his son, who then turns out to be an ungrateful fool and squanders it. Or you think of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 through 32, and the prodigal son given great wealth and great inheritance, and the son, although he didn't earn it, took it and lost it all. So in the middle of this sermon to the Jewish believers in Jesus, the author pauses to warn these Christians of drifting away. Hebrews chapter 2 begins, "We must," or in other translations it may begin, "for this reason," or "therefore." It's hearkening back to chapter 1. It's saying, hey, chapter 1, because Christ is supreme, because our salvation is a free gift from Christ, because we are not wage earners, but we are inheritors of this gift, we must pay careful attention to the messages that we have heard. It isn't for lack of knowledge of truth. It isn't for lack of wisdom or insight through the Bible. We have attained that. We have it right here. We can read it at any time, and we should be reading it at all times. It's not for lack of knowledge of the truth, but our tendency to walk away from it, either because of external pressure from our community, our culture, whatever, or because of internal struggles. We avoid it. We don't have the amount of persecution in this country to compare at all with the audiences of this first sermon, or this sermon written to the Hebrews. We don't have this kind of pressure on us to say, go back, desperate, be desperate for the Bible, hunger and thirst after it, crave it, desire, because this is the very Word of God. It is Jesus. It is given to us. It was given to them, and they craved it. They wanted it. They lived in desperation for it. We don't have that level of persecution to compare. But there are many things that are vying for our attention that we're not vying for their attention. If you think of it in terms of just screens in general, and how much attention screens vie for our time. I saw this, somebody posted this photo gallery of a bunch of people staring at their hands. They'd removed the phones. Did anybody see that this week? And how sad this is? Because what the editor did was they just removed the screen from people's hands in the photos. They photoshopped it out. So all they were doing was just looking, or did they pose them that way? Okay, so they just posed the people that way. And so they had this kind of artistic demonstration of how really isolated and lonely we are as a culture, because we're just staring into space, staring into some other world other than our own. And the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is saying we must pay more careful attention. Than we are. And so absorbing what we have heard, this is kind of the point number one here, is absorbing what we have heard is more essential than seeking something new. And I think we're all guilty of this. I know I'm guilty of this, in that you can become spiritually dull. You could kind of become a little bit numb to the Word of God. You've heard it before, you've read it before, you've seen it before, you've experienced it before, and because of that, you become a little bit dull to the, it feels like a droning a little bit of what is the Word of God. And instead of applying what it is that we've known all along that we should do in the daily disciplines and the tasks that we have need to put ourselves to, instead of doing that with a heightened awareness or a careful attention, we instead sort of read over it like we do the lineages, right? Like we do when you're reading in Leviticus, right? Of all of the shekels and the talents and all that, and you're like, and it sort of feels like the teacher from Charlie Brown, right? Right? It's this sort of droning on. Paying careful attention to the Word of God is absolutely necessary for us to continue to grow. And what we end up doing instead as a culture is we end up saying, what's the newest thing? What's the freshest thing? Where is there a hip, cool thing happening in the Christian culture? And we've watched this happen over the last decade or so, where there's churches that are becoming really popular for new things, new supernatural things, things that were early church things that were signs and wonders kind of stuff. And we get swung into that and we say, look, it looks like something new is happening and let's go that direction and let's focus on the new rather than applying the old. And when we do that, we get caught up in the current and we begin to drift. And we begin to drift because we lose sight of what is essential. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, if we haven't been and aren't being transformed by the old stuff of the gospel, then seeking the new and profound stuff is a fruitless endeavor. Growth in knowledge is great, but growth in obedience to Christ is greater. Don't move on from the basics of our faith if you haven't captured the insights and put them into practice. The old insights, the insights of salvation is not free. It's not purchased or earned or passed down. It is a free gift that I should be giving all glory and praise and honor to God gratefully through my heart and through my worship and through my prayers. Thank you, Jesus. And salvation, that salvation, the fact that I've been given that free gift should change everything. It should change my belief. It should change my lifestyle by the Holy Spirit. We were talking in our guys group about sexual immorality, and we were talking about kind of how to go about coping or dealing with, and Bill actually brought up this really cool this concept that I had thought about before in other passages of Scripture, and for whatever reason, I hadn't really thought much about when it comes to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You see, when I think of Philippians 4:8, I think of a measuring rod that's says, if I'm going to put things into my brain, they should be pure, they should be lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Those are the things that I should be thinking about. And so I can measure against what it is, I can measure against Philippians 4:8 with the things that I would ingest mentally. Before I go and watch a movie, I'm trying to line it up to Philippians 4:8, and I think about it, and I'm like, okay, that's a concept that we as a family understand, but when it comes to just living our lives as Christ followers, when it comes to this depending and devoting ourselves to the old stuff, we can look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24, and we can see that is what I'm doing right now, is it gracious? Is it peaceful? Is it loving? You know? Is it joyful? Do I have joy in my heart? And what I'm doing, is that acting out of self-control? You see, if I line myself up with the fruit of the Spirit, if I say love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are my measuring rod, that's what I'm going to attain. That's what I'm going to strive for. Are those characteristics? Then anything below that is me beginning to drift. And I can hold myself accountable to that. I can have other people hold me accountable to that. When I'm rude to somebody, I would hope somebody would say, that's not gentle, right? Gentleness is not always my best trait, okay? Gentleness kind of attaches itself to mercy, right? Mercy is God's job, not mine, in my mind. It's not the truth, but in my mind, sometimes it is because you're old enough to deal with, you know, with it. And that's not the way that God wants me to respond. He wants me to respond in gentleness, in peace, in love, in joy, in kindness, in gentleness, faithfulness and being self-controlled. How many times do you say something, think something, or do something that isn't kind, gentle, or self-controlled? Just those three alone, right? And so absorbing what we've inherited, absorbing what we've been given, this salvation that is so great, is a requirement for us to not drift. Not drift. And so where's the precedent set? Where's that standard? Where's that ruler set in your life? Are you thinking about it? Are you focusing on it? Are you giving Christ glory for how great and superior he is? Firm up the old stuff that we've been taught before seeking new books, new podcasts, new seminars, something to give us new insight, new information. Get yourself shored up in the old stuff. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Do something that is very Hebrew. And there's this word, it's a Hebrew, well, a Hebrew term. And the Hebrew term, I'm not even going to pretend to say it because you're not going to remember it. And I'm going to butcher it because it's Hebrew and requires phlegm. And I've got this cold thing going on. And so I've got enough of that. Anyway, what it means, though, is this, and this is what Hebrew culture would do, or writers would do. They would go from light to heavy. They would go from less important and an example of less important to that applies to deeper importance. If you can't be faithful in the small things, in the little things, in the light things, how can you be called faithful in the big things, the heavy things? And they do that all throughout Hebrew writings. You see this kind of conversation. Here's the light things to the heavy things. And the writer then goes through and helps us to see that the message was given to us by the angels. That was serious. And that was binding. That was important. It's significant. And the consequences of disobeying what the angels were given, what the angels had given to us, that consequence was significant as well. Because it was a revelation of God to humanity. And if you disobeyed that revelation of God to humanity through his messengers, either prophets or priest or king or angel, then there was a great punishment that was going to come. And here he goes from the lighter saying, look at how significant that is, the angels and the consequences if you don't obey that, to the greater. How much greater is Christ? How much greater and how much stricter should we expect the judgment to be for the one who neglects the supreme message proclaimed by him who is the Word and accomplished by him who is the Creator? So if the messengers of the angels comes with a strict consequence if you disobey, how much greater is that going to be if you disobey the message of the King of all creation? He's going from light to heavy. And in the Hebrew mind, you would understand that the law that was given in Deuteronomy, and you see in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 4, you see that the law brings with it temporal blessings. Like, your life will be good. You will have, your family will be blessed. Generations upon generations of your family will be blessed. You will have sheep and donkeys and cattle galore, right? Manservants and maidservants, you'll have all of these temporal needs. The blessings of the law was temporal. Disobedience was also a temporal judgment. You see in Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 68, you see this loss of blessing is temporal as well. It's physical loss of blessing. I just got a phone call the other day from a guy, a friend of mine in Africa named Gordon. And Gordon sent me this message that was all about prosperity gospel. And I had to pray to be gentle and kind. And I still haven't responded because I'm not quite there yet. Because I want to respond in kindness. But it has... There is the, listen, the consequences to of disobeying Jesus, the consequences of not following him or accepting him as your Lord and Savior, the consequences of not obeying this message of hope, that this final word of God is eternal. Obedience to Christ is an eternal, is a spiritual blessing. You get eternal life. Disobedience to Christ is a spiritual, the non-believer will experience eternal life. And then that is a complete loss. Complete loss. And we see that in John 3, chapter 36, 1 John 5, verses 10 through 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. The believer in Christ is going to have spiritual consequences if you disobey Christ in your life. You're going to experience spiritual consequences. There have been times in my life when I was drifting, and out of nowhere, Yvonne wakes up in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, she wakes up and she wakes me up and says, "Hey, are you having a hard time?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I am." And she's like, "The Lord just woke me up in that." That's not a temporal thing. That is a spiritual thing. And the Lord will correct and he will guide and he will direct and he will discipline. See, overcoming the drift requires discipline of application to the things that we know. We have to be anchored in God's word, tied down in our prayer life, grounded in our trust that the Lord is our immovable salvation and strength. The practice of spiritual disciplines must be a part of our daily life, and applying the basics of the Christian life is not a periodic suggestion to just get a taste of dependence on the Lord. It is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Matthew 5, 6. And when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says you will be satisfied. It's a promise. When you hunger and thirst, when you anchor your soul to the security of your salvation and the dependence upon Christ, your security is sound. It's solid. It's like Jesus takes your boat and moves it out from the ocean and places it on the shore of paradise. He just sets it there. And oftentimes I think that we as Christians just sit in the boat and are like, eventually the tide will come in, I'm sure. Maybe I could push this boat back out into the waves. Get it out beyond the breakers. I long for the sea, right? It's foolishness, but if we aren't disciplined, if we aren't tied to the mooring of our salvation and the gracious gift of Jesus and the inheritance that we've been given, then we will drift. We will drift. Salvation that we have in chapter 2, verses 3, the second half of 3 and 4, says that our salvation is so great. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Going back to that escape room type of an idea. How are we going to escape? How would we ever get out when we have such a great salvation? Why would you ever want to get out? And remember, he's writing to these Jewish Christians who are fearing for their lives. And they're saying, let's go back. Let's go back to the sea. Let's go back to the other side. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to captivity. Let's go back to slavery. Let's go back to dependence upon the law. Let's go back to what it is that we knew and we were comfortable in so that we can escape. What are they escaping from? They're escaping from persecution, but what else are they escaping from? The blessings of the Lord. Because their minds are thinking about temporal things rather than spiritual things. Their minds are thinking about earthly things rather than the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. Our salvation is so great. Jesus is supreme to all things in his person, in his work. And the gospel is supreme because of the amazing way that it was revealed to the original generation of believers. It was brought about by the effects of the Father, by the efforts of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was all of God working together in order to bring about this gospel message. Eyewitnesses, the author says here, eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, heard from Jesus himself, confirmed it as authentic revelation. God also confirmed it by granting the apostles gifts to work signs and wonders and miracles by the power of his Holy Spirit. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gave irrefutable authenticity to the message of the gospel. All three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, stamped on it, approved. There you go. Send it out for print. Right? Now, I'm not going to get into today, I'm not going to get into at all whether or not sign gifts have stopped or whether or not they're no longer valid. Although in my mind, I don't necessarily see the reason for them since we have the definitive and irrefutable word of God. But I'm not going to ever say that God is not capable of doing miraculous things, of signs, wonders, and miracles. He can do that. I've seen and heard and read about people who have come to faith in Christ because of visions, because of dreams, and because of God intervening in nature. And so God can do whatever he wants to do. So I'm not going to stand up here and say, hey, it's all done, it's gone, it was with the apostles and that's it. But I will tell you this, it is not consistently happening with any one person over the whole of the earth and hasn't happened with any one person over the whole of the earth since the time of the apostles. Not one person could go around and be like, here, be healed, raised from the dead, and here, heal you and you and you, and cast their shadow over somebody and they're healed too, all for the sake of saying that the gospel is truth. That was Jesus's stamp of approval given to the apostles, and the apostles used it to the glory of Christ and his power and his authenticity. And so God can do anything that he can do, but we've been given, us, each one of us who believes in Christ, who are inheritors of Christ's, the position of with Christ, that we are children of God. Each one of us has been given the Holy Spirit, and there is first fruits that come from that. And fruit, if you look at that word, it just simply means a natural product of a living thing. It's the natural produce that comes from something that's living. It's not it would be unnatural for an apple tree to produce pears. It would be unnatural for an apple tree to produce watermelons, right? And it would be weird. The natural byproduct of an apple tree just simply living is apples. It's fruit. It's not something it has to work for at all. The fruit just happens, right? So, we've been given this Holy Spirit, this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So what happens when we neglect such a salvation? I like that word, neglect. I spent quite a bit of time just studying that word neglect. We use it a lot in this culture. We use the word neglect a lot and overuse it to the point where it's like, that's not really what it means. Like, that's not what you think it means. Like, somebody ignoring you is not neglecting you totally. Now, it could be if they do it like ignoring your child in a car, right? That would be neglect, right? And so you don't want to do that. But you, like somebody not talking to you or giving you the time of day or liking your Facebook posts isn't neglecting you, okay? Neglect, this concept of like of intentionally ignoring, of intentionally walking away, leads to these inescapable consequences. We have, as true disciples of Christ, been freed from God's wrath, which it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We have no condemnation in Christ, which we see in Romans 8:1. But this neglecting God's salvation will lead to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. If you have your Bibles and you're in Hebrews anyway, just flip over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to show you what it is that we as Christians can expect when we neglect such a great salvation and when we drift. And we'll get in this obvious later when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, but let's look at this. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children, as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who have disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and life and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces harvest of righteousness, peace, and peace for those who've been trained by it. You see it in Psalms, right? We're blessed. Why? Because of the rod and the staff, they comfort me, right? If we're sheep and he's the shepherd, what does a rod and staff do? What does the shepherd do with a rod and staff? Wax their sheep with it, right? Smacks them. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That sounds so pleasant until you're a sheep getting hooked by the shepherd's crook and pulled back into line. You're drifting, you stupid, loving sheep, because Jesus is kind, right? He hooks you, he pulls you, he smacks you, he moves you. Why? Because he loves you and he wants you to not drift. He wants you to stay on course. He wants you to receive the full blessing of what it means to be a Christ follower. Amen. Thank you. Amen. God does not hesitate to discipline his children who he loves. When we forget the sweetness of our Savior or drift from his will, he will chase us down, he will discipline us, and it will often be painful. And he will allow natural consequences to come. And sometimes he will intervene and bring about challenges to get our attention. It's best to keep your boat grounded on the shores of God's great salvation. We may not experience the amazing signs and wonders of the first generation church, but that should not give us any excuse to disregard or discount or make dull the gospel of Jesus. Even if it's old news. It is up to us as the church body to demonstrate the supremacy in the love of Christ to those around us. The Holy Spirit and the gospel is so great and so powerful for transformational ministry. We should not ever neglect it. Obey the teachings that you have heard. Share, proclaim, tell someone of the great salvation that you have found in Christ. Tell someone of the great salvation you found in Christ. Be grateful. Be grateful. So this warning, although it is strict and although it is intense, should give us hope. It should give us joy. It should give us peace. It should give us security in the fact that if we pay careful attention, that we will receive the blessings of the Holy Spirit that he's distributed according to his will. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank you for this word this morning. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your security that you've given to us, that we are your children, that those who have put their faith, their trust, their hope in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone can rejoice in the midst of suffering, can rejoice in the midst of trial. Lord, we're dependent upon you. We need you. God, just as a person is putting their hand to a plow, cannot look behind them, but must look ahead in order to plow a straight line, Father, help us to be looking ahead toward you. to recognize the truth that you've given us, to apply it in our lives in every way, shape, and form that we can. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks for all of your goodness and faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.